God, we thank you that you love us enough to pursue us when we run away from you, as we have seen in the story of Jonah. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God of the second chance. And I pray today that you would just move and work in our midst through your word, that it would go forth powerfully, and just through your Holy Spirit, God, touching and ministering to our hearts. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began this fascinating story of Jonah, the prodigal prophet. This prophet who, you know, God comes to Jonah, we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, and said, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me." And so God says to Jonah, "Go," and Jonah says, "No." And Jonah ends up running in the opposite direction. And we notice, if you want to look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down," everybody say down, "to Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it." Everybody say down. "To go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." And so we see that Jonah, first of all, goes down to Joppa, and he finds this ship going in the opposite direction. The fish is coming. And I find it's interesting that to just think, and we kind of noted this last week, that the devil will always open doors for disobedience. He always does that. Now, at this point, as Jonah is fleeing from the Lord, we could see, or you would think, that God would maybe just go, "You know what? Jonah's a loser, and I've got other prophets." And it was true. Amos and Hosea were both on the scene. There were other prophets who were alive that God could have went to and said, "Hey, Amos, Jonah's a loser. I need you to go down to Nineveh and preach to this city, because I told him to do it and he wouldn't do it. He ran away." But God doesn't do that. God instead pursues Jonah, because God loved Jonah. And God wanted to, this wasn't just about Nineveh, it was also about Jonah. And that's what God does with us. When you flee from God, he'll pursue you because he loves you. He'll go after you. And he pursues Jonah. And the first thing that we saw that God did in that is he sent a storm that hit that ship that Jonah was on out in the sea. And you know, there are two types of storms that we can find ourselves in as believers. There are storms that are called perfecting storms. Those are the kind of storms where God's using those to work in your life, to build character, to perfect you, to strengthen you. We see that in the life of Joseph. Joseph is this young man. He just is a great young man, but his brothers are jealous of him, and they sell him into slavery when Joseph was about 15 years old. And Joseph spends the next 13 years of his life in and out of prison and in and out of slavery in Egypt. But God was using all of that in Joseph's life to do this perfecting work in him, to make him this man that he was going to use as he ends up getting, you know, put in a place to be second in command to only Pharaoh. We say the same thing in David's life. David gets anointed by Samuel the prophet when he's about 15 years old. And then he goes out and he ends up killing Goliath. But King Saul gets jealous of David, wants to kill him, starts throwing spears at him. And David will spend the next 15 years of his life living as a fugitive out in the wilderness, living in caves. But again, God is using all of that to make David into this man, this king that would be the greatest king that Israel would ever have, second only to Jesus himself. And God does that, the Bible says, that he brings these storms and trials into our life. Peter and James both write about this, to build within us godly character, to work within us a perfecting, a completing, a strengthening in our relationship with God. So there's perfecting storms, but there's also correcting storms. And sometimes the correcting storms are the consequences of our own sin. When we rebel against God, that can be a part of the storm. But other times, they're actually sent by the Lord to get our attention, to wake us up to our sin and our rebellion. And this God of grace is saying to us in those moments, I love you and I'm not going to let you go. I'm committed to this work that I've begun in you. And so he sends this storm. And that's what Jonah, where Jonah finds himself, in this correcting storm. And in the midst of this storm, we saw that the sailors, they were freaking out. I mean, they start throwing the cargo overboard. Now think about that. That's their livelihood. And they're trying to lighten the ship so that it doesn't sink, so it doesn't go down. They're throwing the cargo overboard, but nothing is working. And then they all start crying out to their different gods to save them. And while this is happening, in chapter 1, verse 5, we read that Jonah is down in the bottom of the ship, and he's fast asleep in the midst of this horrendous storm. He's sawing logs down there. And finally, the sailors realize, okay, somebody has angered the gods. Go wake that guy up. We're going to cast lots and figure out who on this ship is the culprit. And the lot falls on Jonah. And Jonah ends up confessing and saying, yeah, I'm running from my God. Pick me up, throw me into the ocean, and the storm will stop. And the sailors reluctantly did that. And then we saw in verse 17 of chapter 1, now the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is sort of reverse sushi, if you would, you know? Instead of man eating fish, fish eating man. I wonder if the fish wished there was a little soy sauce or wasabi on Jonah, you know. But think about this. Jonah goes down to Joppa. He goes down into the boat. He goes down into the lowest parts of the boat. He goes down into the ocean, and now he goes down into the belly of the fish. And any step away from God, friends, is a step down. I love the way Greg Laurie says this. He says, sin will always take you farther than you want to go. It will always keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to spend. And that is so true. John Corson would put it this way, the mathematics of sin is always the same. It will add to your sorrow, it will subtract your joy, it will multiply your problems, and it will divide your heart. And it will divide your heart. And this is where we find Jonah. Down in the depths of the sea, down in the depths of the belly of this big fish. And this is where we left him at the end of our study last week. We left him there in the belly of the fish. We left him there not for 3 days, but for a week. And I want you to think about this. Maybe you've thought about this. How did he survive in the belly of that fish, in the midst of the ocean, and even probably, you know, under the ocean? How did that happen? How did he survive for 3 days? Well, it could have been an air pocket in the midst of the belly of the fish. That's a possibility. More probable is this was a miracle. This was something that God did to help him survive in the midst of this, that God just somehow sustained him in the belly of that fish, in the midst of the ocean. Some have even suggested that Jonah died and God brought him back to life. We're not sure what happened or how it happened, but I believe, as I mentioned last week with all of my heart, that it did happen for this reason. Jesus, in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 12, he speaks of this event in the life of Jonah as a fact. When the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, show us a sign, you know, that you are who you say you are, this is what Jesus said. The only sign I'm going to give you is that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus speaks of this event not as a fable, but as a fact. And as I mentioned last week, Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way to God. He died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, and he lives today. And because of that, we can believe that Jesus is who he said he was, and that Jesus' claims are true. And when Jesus speaks about the story of Jonah as a fact, we can believe it, because Jesus can't be right about being God and be wrong about the story of Jonah. So if you have a problem with Jonah, you really have a problem with Jesus, because Jesus said, hey, this was a true story. Now, another thing just to mention, if you have a King James Bible, it says whale. And we mentioned last week that, you know, it doesn't tell us it was a whale. It says it was a huge fish. In the King James Bible where it says whale, if you look that word up, it literally means in the Greek sea monster or huge fish. So we don't know what this was. It says that God prepared this huge fish, but this was a turning point in the life of Jonah. And we're going to pick it up now in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and all your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, and the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. And then those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And so the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. I want you to picture this for a moment. I want you to picture, not the vomit, but picture Jonah in the belly of the fish. It's wet. It's dark. Jiminy Cricket is not in there with him, okay? Just want to make that clear. There's no, you know, lamp or you know, little match. It's dark. It's stinky. It's humid. Jonah says he has seaweed wrapped around his head. This is as horrible as it gets. And it takes Jonah 3 days to cry out to the Lord. Talk about stubborn, right? I mean, think about that. If this is you, aren't you crying out like the minute you're in there? God, I give up. Help me, please. Jonah, it's 3 days. But even after 3 days, we see in verse 2, it says, the Lord answered. And guys, it's been said that when we get to the end of ourselves, we get to the beginning of God. And our God is the God who hears. And he's the God who responds. And there's three things today that I want us to consider about this prayer that Jonah prays. We want to look, first of all, that Jonah cries out. Secondly, we're going to notice that Jonah remembers. And then finally, we're going to see that Jonah vows. First of all, notice that he cries out. It tells us this twice in verse 2. Notice again, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Everybody say Sheol. This is a word that can mean grave. It's a word, though, that is also translated in the Hebrew, in which the Old Testament was written, as the realm of the dead. But I personally like the way the King James Version translates this. It translates it as the belly of hell. I cried out to you from the belly of hell. I cried out to you from Sheol, from the depths of hell. I called upon God and he answered me. In other words, Jonah is saying to us, from the point in which I was the farthest from God, as far as I could go, when I was in that place of just being miserable and helpless and desperate and afraid and hurting from the belly of hell, I cried out to God and he heard my voice. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 139? David said, "Where can I go from your presence? If I descend into hell, behold, you are there. If I descend into the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, you are there as well." And from the farthest place that you can go, God is there. He's with you. And I think the Lord is speaking to maybe some of you right now who maybe find yourself in the depths of sin. You know what? He's there. He hasn't given up on you. He loves you. Others who are maybe in the depths of despair of some kind, note this. He's there. He's listening. Cry out to him. Others may be in the depths of some kind of anxiety, and I want to encourage you, quit trying to handle it on your own. Cry out to him. He is listening. He is the God who hears. From the depths of your pain or your loss, he is there, he is with you, he is listening, and he is at work. No matter the difficulty that you find yourself in, listen, God is going to use that in your life to birth something new. That's exactly what he's doing in Jonah's life. This affliction that he finds himself in is going to give birth to a second chance. So first of all, we see that Jonah cries out. I love what Timothy Keller says about this. He says, what's the first step of faith? You yell. You yell, but you yell to God. You have to do something. You have to seek him. It starts by doubting yourself and doubting your doubts enough to seek him. And anybody can do that. In fact, you must do that. You know, the Bible says all over the place, seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah said, seek him and you will find him when you seek him with all of your heart. And we have noted that in the Gospels, we always see Jesus responding in a positive way to the desperate heart. And that's God. The Bible says that a broken and contrite heart that he will not despise. In other words, a broken and contrite heart, God does not run from, but he runs toward. And so if you find yourself in that place today, can I encourage you, cry out to God. That is the first step. It's the first thing that we see that Jonah does. The second thing he does is he remembers. Notice verse 4. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look toward your holy temple. Notice verse 7. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Now catch this, friends. Jonah's in the belly of this fish. It's dark. He's most likely under the water. He has no idea which direction is Jerusalem, where the temple is. So what does it mean when he says, I'm going to look toward your temple? You know what Jonah's saying? In my heart and in my mind, I'm remembering the temple. I'm looking toward your temple. And guys, don't miss this. This is so significant. It's not just about, you know, a building in Jerusalem that they looked at as being special. There's a significance to what he is saying here. And I love what, you know, Pastor Chuck used to say. He says, when you find yourself in a situation that doesn't make sense to you, fall back on what you do know. And this is what Jonah is doing here. And to understand this and the significance of this, I need to just go back for a minute. In Israel's history, really mankind's history, it starts in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And in the Garden of Eden, God places two people, Adam and Eve, the first two human beings. And God's presence is with them there in that garden. His kabod, his glory is with them in the garden. And the Bible says that Adam and God would walk together in the coolness of the day in the garden. I mean, there's this special relationship that they, man, Adam has with God in the midst of the garden. But then, as you know the story, Adam and Eve sinned. They rebelled. They ate of the fruit of the tree that God told them not to eat. And what did God do? Well, the first thing God does is he comes looking for his wayward son and daughter. Adam, where are you? And he doesn't come as a cosmic cop. It's not like, Adam, where are you? You know, it's, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. Adam and Eve were hiding because they had sinned. And their sin brought shame and it brought guilt. That's what sin does. The mathematics of sin, it's always the same. That's what it does. It, you know, adds to your sorrow. It subtracts your joy. It multiplies your problems. It divides your heart. That's what it does. They find themselves in that place. And Adam ends up confessing, sort of. You know, he says, it was the woman that you gave me, you know. It's your fault, God, and it's her fault, not my fault. And God ends up taking Adam and Eve, and he has to put them outside of the garden now. Angels are put to guard it because in the garden is the tree of life. He doesn't want them to eat of it in that sinful, fallen state. And then the whole rest of the book of Genesis and the whole rest of the book of Exodus is really all about man coming back to God. God making a way for God's presence to once again dwell with man. We get this little hint in it in the story of Abraham where it tells us that Abraham was justified by faith. And then we go into the book of Exodus where the children of Israel get released from the bondage of Egypt after 400 years of slavery. And they're out in the wilderness and God is using Moses to lead them to this land that he had promised to Abraham. And the book of Exodus ends with God giving instructions. Well, first of all, he gives the law, and it happens when Moses goes on this mountain. Mount Sinai, he goes to meet with God, and the cloud of God's presence hovers over the mountain, and there's lightning, and there's thundering, and there's fire, and it's ominous. And God says, only you, Moses, can come up the mountain. Nobody else. In fact, don't let them even come to the base of the mountain, because if they do, they're going to die. And God was giving this decree of his holiness, that he has to be approached very carefully. And then he gives the law, the Ten Commandments, and several other laws after that. And all of it is speaking of this picture of distance. This is what sin does. It caused a distance between man and his relationship with God. But then the book of Exodus ends with God giving specific instructions for them to build this tent called the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And this is going to be the place now where God meets once again with his people, this tent. 15 chapters are given. Think about that. 15 chapters are given where God's giving specific instructions about this tabernacle and every pole and every piece of garment and every skin. And it's all a picture. It's a fascinating study of Jesus, really. It's incredible. But the book of Exodus ends with the tabernacle built. But you still can't enter. Not yet. Because what comes next then is the book of Leviticus. And in the book of Leviticus, God is instituting the whole priestly ministry and the festivals and the sacrifices. And this is going to be the way that man can come now back into his presence, back into the part of that tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Shekinah glory of God dwells, the kabod. But the problem is only one man and one day of the year can go in, the high priest, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But God is painting this picture of restoring fellowship. Of restoring, hey, you've sinned, but this is how your sins can be forgiven. It's going to be through the shedding of blood of a lamb and of a bull. And of a goat. God sets up this whole system. And then about 300 years later, the children of Israel, that was their way of approaching God for 300 plus years. And about 300 years after the institution of the tabernacle, David gets this idea as he's in his palace one day and goes, you know, I'm living in this great, big, wonderful, beautiful house, and God's down there in this tent. Let's build God a temple. And God doesn't let David build it because his hands are guilty because he shed a lot of blood. But he lets his son Solomon build it. And this is what Jonah is thinking about and referring to when he says, I'm going to remember your temple. It's not just nostalgic or sentimental or some great building. It's what it stands for. And the temple stood for that. In fact, when Solomon made it, he said, this will be a place where men can come and receive forgiveness of their sins and meet with God. And so this is what Jonah's talking about when he says, I'm going to look to your temple. I'm going to remember your temple, because what he's saying is the temple speaks to me that you are a God of covenant, that you are a God who keeps your promises, that you are a God who forgives sins. You're a God who takes sinners like me and restores them. This is what Jonah means when he says, I'm going to remember, I'm going to look towards your temple. And Jonah's doing something here that we really need to catch and also follow. In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for his help, the help of his countenance. What's the psalmist doing? The psalmist, he's not listening to his heart, he's talking to his heart. And that, my friends, is the difference between faith and unbelief. Faith is talking to your heart and telling it the truth. Doubt is listening to your heart and listening to everything that it says. Jonah, that this is what Jonah's doing. He starts talking to his heart, and what he's doing is he's reminding himself of the promises of God that are represented by the temple there in Jerusalem, in the covenant that God has made with his people. In his heart, Jonah feels banished. He feels cut off. He feels like his life is over. But Jonah says, wait a minute. There's a temple. And that temple is symbolic. It speaks of the fact that you are a God who forgives and you're a God who restores. And I know that you're willing to forgive me of anything. And then Jonah says something really profound that I want you to notice in verse 8. He says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. I like the way the New International Version puts it. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Think about that. Those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace and the mercy of God that could be theirs. And the word grace and mercy in the Hebrew language is the word hesed. It looks like chesed, but the C is silent. It's hesed, and it literally means the loving kindness or the pursuing love of God. And Jonah's making a very profound statement here when he says, basically, that those who are clinging to the stupid things of this world, that's what an idol is. It's a stupid thing. It's just a piece of metal. It's a piece of wood. It's something that we put in place of God that is not a God at all. He says, those who cling to the stupid things of this world, things that do not matter, they are unable to receive hesed. They're unable to receive the grace and mercy and loving kindness of God. When you cling to substitutes for God, you hinder yourself from receiving the real thing. That's what he's telling us. When you cling to substitutes, you forfeit hesed, the grace, the pursuing love of God. And that's a bad trade, friends. And some of you might be in a place right now that you're starting to recognize that you're making a bad trade. You're hanging on to a foolish idol. It could be a person. Maybe it's a bottle. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a drug. Maybe it's a profession. But by clinging to that, instead of clinging to God, you are forfeiting hesed. You are separating yourself from receiving God's grace and mercy. Jonah is separated himself from receiving God's grace and mercy, even though God in his grace and mercy is pursuing him because he loves him. And when you find yourself, if you're in that place, say, what do? Do what Jonah did. He cried out to God. And he remembered that God is a God who keeps his promises, that God is a God who forgives. And the third thing we see that Jonah does in his prayer is he vows, verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Do you see the progression? Do you see where he's gone? He's gone from crying out to God to thinking and remembering, and now finally to committing, to basically saying, I'm ready to surrender now. I'm ready to yield myself to your plan. God, I'm going to submit myself to you. I'm going to keep my vow. And I want you to notice something that I find very interesting is that Jonah says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. Do you ever find yourself in a place where in your heart you're saying, man, I just can't praise the Lord right now. I'm just too low. I'm just too down. I'm just too discouraged. You come into a setting like this, and when everybody else is engaging, or many are engaging in worship, you're like, just, you know, hands in the pocket, or hands, you know, like this, and you're just, I just can't do it today. I'm just too low. I'm just too down. Guys, can I just say something? Can you get any lower than Jonah is right now? I mean, seriously, he's in the ocean in a dark, smelly stomach of a big fish, the sea monster. He has seaweed wrapped around his head, and the gastric juices are probably bleaching his skin white. He says, I'm in the belly of hell. And yet he says, I'm going to worship you with thanksgiving. I'm going to praise you with thanksgiving. You see, it's all a matter of what you focus on. The question is, are we going to focus on our problems or on the God who is greater than our problems? Are we going to focus on our circumstances that seem out of control or our Savior who is the lover of our souls? It's all a matter of perspective. What are you going to set your perspective on? Will it be on the mountain in front of you or the mover of your mountain? Jonah says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Yesterday, we had a beautiful memorial service here for our dear friend Rick Schaefer. Man, God's presence was here. And we started it with worship. A lot of worship. There was two requests that Kay, Rick's wife, had, and his daughter, Jinzel. One was, I want a full band for worship. The second was, let's keep it casual. So I didn't wear a suit, which I always love when I don't have to do that. But man, we worshiped. And the first song that we sang was the song that Pete taught us a few weeks ago. Raise a Hallelujah. Love that song. And on Thursday, the day that Rick died, Pete and I had the privilege to go over and see him that afternoon. And he was there, you know, in his bed. 2 weeks ago, before that, I'd gone to see him, and he was sitting up in his chair, talking, giving us a hard time like he liked to do. But now he's in his bed, hooked up to oxygen, having a hard time breathing. And we began to just share scriptures with him and love on him and And then Pete began to lead us in worship. And he played that song first. And man, God's presence filled that room. That song where it says, I'm gonna shout, I'm gonna sing louder than my unbelief. And there's something that happens when we do that, when we basically say, I'm gonna take my eyes off of all this junk, all this stuff, the mess that is my life, and I'm gonna raise a hallelujah. I'm going to lift my voice. I'm going to lift my eyes. I'm going to look to my God. I don't understand what's going on right now, but I know that you are good and you are faithful and you keep your promises. You love us. Last night, my wife and Yvonne Cottage and Rachel Urbina had a chance to go do that very same thing for Aaron Gilbert, another dear sister in our church who's been suffering with cancer. In fact, her and Rick would see each other getting chemo together in the same place. And as they were singing and just loving on her, at about 8 o'clock last night, Aaron passed into eternity, into the very arms of Jesus. And it's been so amazing to watch, especially her husband, Mike, who's one of our elders. The grace of God has just been so all over him in the midst of this. It's just been incredible to watch and see. But his focus is on his God. That's what we do. That's what we do in the midst of the difficulty. This is what Jonah is doing. He's focusing on the mountain mover. And I want you to note this. Jonah was in the fish, and there was nothing that he could do to contribute to his salvation. He couldn't go and sacrifice some innocent animal and make a sacrifice to God. He couldn't give money at the temple. He couldn't go and do good works. He couldn't go feed the poor. There was nothing that Jonah could do to contribute to getting out of that fish. But then he said something that I hope you will hear, like you've maybe never heard it before. And Jonah says, I couldn't contribute anything. Salvation comes from the Lord. And that's true of all of us in this room. You can't do anything to save yourself. That's why Jesus left heaven and came to this earth, so that you could be saved, so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be rescued. But he did the work. He cried from the cross. Like I always say, what did he say? Come on, church, louder than that. He yelled, it's finished. And I'm so glad that he didn't say, almost, halfway, your turn. No, he said, I did it all. I took the pain, I took the shame, I took the punishment. I died in your place. And now all you have to do is cry out to me. Call out to me. Believe in what I did for you. And you can be set free. You can be redeemed. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I want to encourage you to do that today. Put your faith in the one who went into the grave for you, but 3 days later came out to give you life, to give you hope, to rescue you, to give your life meaning. So Jonah cries out, and we see in verse 10, notice it again. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Jonah in this moment is born again, literally. He gets a new start. He's birthed, if you would, out of the belly of the fish onto the dry land. He's forgiven. He's restored. And I want us to notice in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and we're going to end with these two verses. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. And here's what we see about this. Our God is the God of the second chance. The third chance. We see this all over in the Bible. We see it with Peter. Peter, I mean, denies the Lord three times that he even knows him. I mean, think about how radical that is. But and the Bible tells us that when Peter denies Jesus the third time and the rooster crows, just like Jesus said it was, that Jesus looked and he saw Peter, like their eyes met. What do you think that look was? What kind of look was that? Was it like a stink eye, you know? I told you. I don't think so. I think it was a look of, Peter, it's okay. I mean, Jesus had told him, hey, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But he says, you know, after you've fallen, after you're restored, go and strengthen your brethren. And after the resurrection, Jesus goes and personally goes and he finds Peter and he restores him. In John chapter 1, he commissions him because that's what God does. He's the God of the second chance. And I could just go, if we had time, over and over all throughout Scripture where God gives second chances to wayward sons and daughters. And maybe you're here today and you need a second chance. I want to encourage you to follow the advice of St. Paul, who said, get back, get back, get back to where you once belonged. Actually, that was Sir Paul. Paul McCartney. But it is good advice. That took some of you a while. It is good advice. It's similar to what Jesus said. This is what Jesus said to a church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. This church had left their first love. And Jesus said, hey, this is what you need to do. You need to, first of all, remember from where you have fallen. Remember what it was like when you were running hard after me instead of running away from me. Remember where you have fallen. Repent. The word repent means to change your mind. That's where it starts, a change of mind. I'm going to look toward the temple. I'm going to change my mind. And that change of mind results in a change of attitude. I'm not going to listen to my feelings. I'm going to talk to my feelings. I'm going to talk to my heart. I'm going to speak truth to my heart. I'm going to have a change of mind that results in a change of attitude, that results in a change of direction. And so Jesus says to them, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and then he says, repeat. Go and do the first works again. Or get back, get back, get back to where you once belonged. Get back. And here's what he does. He's waiting there with arms open wide because he loves us. He loves us so much. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you are the God of the second chance. You're the God who loves us with an everlasting love. But Lord, we can find ourselves doing stupid things, following after stupid pursuits that cause us to not experience your love. Even though you continue to love us. And God, I thank you so much that you're the God of the second chance. And I pray today, here in this place, that, Lord, you would move and that you would work and that you would just right now be touching our hearts. And I pray for anybody here in this room that is maybe in a place where they have been running from you. They're in a place of just being in rebellion against you. Those who are maybe in a place where they've allowed themselves to get caught up in something. Lord, I pray today that they would remember that you are the God of the second chance.